Our first reading tonight is on page 1114 of the Church Bibles, and it's from Acts chapter 16, verse 6 to 40. And that's page 1114. And starting at verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to them and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed.
The second reading for tonight can be found on the Church Bible, page 1180, page 1180, 1180. Starting from verse 27 of chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Tom and Rachel, thank you very much for reading. We'll be on page 1180, so please keep that open. And you'll see inside the sheet you were given as well, there's a sort of outline, and you'll see from the words at the top that we are thinking tonight about unity. And unity has been big news over the weekend. Dave wants to be united. Boris, finally this afternoon, says he doesn't want to be united. Shall we stay in the EU or shall we break apart? And here is a prediction about the campaign. Here's a prediction. I bet you not very many people are going to appeal to you on the basis of unity alone. And it's be a bit different to Scotland. In Scotland, Dave was all, well, Scotland, we love you. Stay with us, Scotland. We care about you. I don't think anyone is going to say, vote unity because we love the French. Just don't think that is going to happen. I think what we're going to get is a set of purely practical arguments. Stay together because it'll lead to this good benefit. And church unity has also been in the papers this week. If you keep reading to page 25 and page 30 and the smaller print later on. And it seems like with church unity, it is entirely the other way around. So nobody really cares if it works in practice or not. Nobody cares if it leads to benefits. But unity matters in and of itself because we all love each other very much. Well, chapter 2, I said last week, is a training manual in how to be united, how Christians should be united. 1 verse 27, 1 verse 28 are, I think, the key verses in Philippians. The Bible I've picked up has two verses in Philippians underlined in blue ink, even though it's a church Bible, and it's not those two. So I don't know what has gone wrong there. Verses 27 and 28, key verses. To be a worthy citizen of heaven, which is more important than being a citizen of Philippi or a citizen of London, the one thing you need to do is to strive for the gospel. You're to be in gospel combat, telling people the gospel, defending the gospel. And if you're going to do that well, we said there are two things you need. You need stability, standing firm, verse 27, and you need unity, one spirit, one mind. And the unity there is what we're thinking about tonight. You can see in verse 2 of chapter 2, the same mind, the same love, full accord, one mind. Verse 3, don't have rivalry or conceit. But it isn't political unity. It's not federalism or any of the other, whatever they are, options. It's not kumbaya holding hands in a field because we love each other unity either. This is fighting unity. Last week we talked a bit about rugby and I got out of my depth pretty quickly and some people told me off because they thought it wasn't really the image here in the passage. I think that's right. The image here is military. The image here is of a shield wall. Mentioned last week, one of the biggest battles in Roman history happened at Philippi. Mark Antony and Brutus had half of the Roman army each, 20 legions on each side. And they fought as shield walls. You lock your shield next to the person next to you, you get your sword in the other hand, you march forward all together and you bash into the other lot until they are all dead or run away. And that is how it worked in their world. And I think it's quite hard for English people certainly to get their heads around that. I think for English people, the ideal soldier is one of King Arthur's knights. He'd be heroic and chivalrous and on his own. That's the key thing about one of King Arthur's knights in the middle of some deep, dark forest on a quest to slay the dragon and rescue the maiden. And that was what was so unfair about the Roman invasion of Britain, which was not, as Asterix has it, that they kept attacking at 4 o'clock while the British were drinking tea. But the thing was that there were all these wonderful knights lost in the forest, ready to take on any number of enemies as long as they attacked one at a time. That was the thing. And the Romans, they didn't stick to those rules. What the Romans did when they saw a brave Arthurian Welsh knight was they brought all their shields together, disappeared entirely inside a man-made tortoise, and when the Welshman went over to see if there was any tea inside, it began moving towards him as one man and sprouted 50 swords and stabbed him with it. And that, for Paul, is the ideal of warfare. The big news in the newspapers was the conquest of Liverpool when Paul wrote this this letter, was Romans marching through England. The big military celebrities, they were good at locking shields, hiding behind them as a big group, and conquering the world. And Paul sees the church in the same way. It's not about stabbing people with swords. It is about telling people the gospel. And he sees gospel work as something you do together, not on your own. Something you do in partnership. As long as by partnership you understand England rugby scrum or Roman shield wall. So you need to stand firm and you need to stand together. Chapter 3 is going to be about standing firm. Chapter 2 is about fighting unity. And you can see in what Rachel read us how frightening and difficult that might be. Just look down at 1 verse 29. It says, it's been granted to you for the sake of Christ you might not only believe in him but also suffer for his sake. Jesus has given you two Christmas presents. You can believe in him and you can suffer for him. And it is, verse 30, the same conflict you saw I had in Philippi. So think of the story that Rachel read us of doing something good for somebody. They tell them the gospel. They set a slave girl free from demonic possession. What does it get them? Gets them false accusation. You're breaking the Roman law. Gets them a beating without trial. Gets them thrown into prison. That is the struggle that Paul had in Philippi. It's the struggle they still have. It's also the struggle that we have, or something similar, in a world where even Peter Tatchell can get banned from a university campus. It is not surprising that Christian groups get accused of all sorts of offensive things. It's hard, isn't it? I guess at work maybe you find this, to stay united in a hostile world that wants to disagree with us and accuse us falsely. Maybe you sit at work next to the person who is the kind of real hardliner, and you think, I just wish that he wouldn't keep putting his foot in it. Or maybe it's harder with the person who you think keeps undercutting you by being too soft. Oh, Jesus wouldn't say that. Jesus, what is going to keep us together? What is going to enable us to tell people the gospel together? Well, practical unity that is based in getting rid of rivalry and conceit. Verse 3, that's the goal. Get rid of rivalry and conceit. That could be the most useful thing that you and I could do for the gospel in 2016 or even in your life. Because a shield wall depends on everybody staying locked together, not kind of throwing the guy on the desk next to you under a bus. Yeah, he is a bit outrageous and offensive, isn't he? Bye-bye, that Christian. It depends on everybody looking after everybody else. Any selfishness or rivalry and the whole thing would split apart. Imagine that Roman shield wall marching down to meet the other Roman shield wall. Imagine Quintus in the front row. And he is miserable because he is always in the front row and he doesn't like it. That's where they throw the rocks at you and that's where you get pushed by the people behind you. What if as they're walking down into the fight, Quintus just says, do you know what? Today, I'm going to swap places. And he grabs the bloke behind him and starts trying to swap places and the whole thing falls apart. Or imagine Marcus. Marcus is marching in and Titus is marching next to him and in a second they're going to lock shields and defend the Roman Empire. But do you know what? Titus stole his pudding last night or something like that. And, you know, he's thinking Titus is always picking on me and he is mean and I don't like it. I know what I'm going to do. When they come together, I'm going to drop my shield. I'm going to drop my shield and then Titus, he'll get one in the face. That'll be great. He'll never mistreat me again. Rivalry. Disagreements, fighting in the shield wall. If that had happened, really, we would all be speaking Welsh. which is why verse 3 talks about rivalry and conceit in church. And I take it that you can see the seriousness and the importance of that. Churches are full of rivalry and conceit. It's amazing, really, when the normal image of a vicar today is either the guy from Rev or Dawn French from the Vicar of Dibley. But you meet clergy and they are really ambitious people. Lots of bitter fights between people who compete. And I feel that just the same as anybody. It's preaching conference season. You go off for a lovely time with your brothers and sisters from other churches to encourage each other in the difficult work of teaching the gospel. For us, that's Tuesday afternoon this week. And Tuesday afternoon is going to be miserable, I predict. Because you meet your friends from other churches, and the first thing people ask is, where are you? What job have you got now? How's it going? Has your church grown? Who's doing best? And after about half an hour of that, I always need to go and lie down in my room and remind myself of the gospel. But I guess you have that too in your student CU, in your workplace CU, in your Bible study group, in your group of friends. Who is the most important person? Who is getting ahead? Are you the sort of person everyone will turn to and ask for advice after the end of this? Are you the sort of person who gets picked to lead things and talk about things? And it's good to be asked to do things, but doesn't it really help if somebody else wanted to do it and you got asked instead of them? Doesn't that make you feel that little bit better? Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That is how to keep the team together, is always to think that all the other people are more significant than you. Well, how can we do that? The way to do that is to get an entirely new mind. Get an entirely new mind. So first of all, point one, Paul shows us our old mind. Disunity comes from an insecure mind. Do you see verse 1 of chapter 2, that the training section on unity begins with just a list of how nice it is to be a Christian? I don't know, if I asked you to think what are the really nice things about being a Christian, I don't know what you'd put, but I think this list is quite a good one. Encouragement from being in Jesus. Does that encourage you? You are in Jesus. He knows you by name. You're united to him. Does that encourage you? Comfort from love. I think that means the love of God for you. Does it comfort you to think that the person who made the universe really, really loves you? Or participation in the Spirit. How about that one? The Holy Spirit lives inside you and shares with you in all the things you try and do, all the work you try and do that is difficult, all the serving of God that is hard. He is with you, even today. Does that feel good? So why? I think this is why it goes there in the chapter. Why do I need to compare myself to other people before I feel encouraged or loved or comforted? And why do I find it exciting having people think that I'm doing something important when the Holy Spirit lives in me and joins in with everything I do for Jesus? Why do people in churches mind so much where they come in the pecking order? Back in Somerset, there used to be arguments over who was on the coffee rota. You know, rota is a piece of paper when you have Jesus Christ. Why do you mind who gets asked to do what if you have Christ and God's love and the Spirit? I've been part of 5 or 6 churches properly, 3 others less so. I've been part of 5 different summer camps, as well as the one that Jeff talked about earlier, 2 or 3 different church staff teams. And I've never found anywhere free of rivalry and conceit. Don't want to say too much about that with colleagues in the room, but it is true now as well. And normally it is pure insecurity, isn't it? Remember a number of years ago, I was sitting about there and I'd come in just after the service had begun. And in the hymn, when the preacher stands up, somebody sitting just a row or two further ahead turned to their neighbour and said loudly enough, "That's the best preacher at St. Helens." And why do I care? Why do I care about that? They were right. It was just their opinion. It's all given by God anyway. And we have all the good things in verse 1. Do you see the link between ambition and insecurity? How you can't put other people's interests ahead of your own if you are desperately worried about yourself. But instead, look at what we're told to do. Verse 2, complete his joy by being of the same mind, same love, full accord, one mind. And then verse 3 and 4, don't have a mind full of rivalry or conceit, but have this attitude. Make a decision that others are more significant than yourself. Let each of you, here's the behavior, look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And I wonder if you can see why we asked for a slot on summer camps the night that we're looking at this passage. I wonder if you think it's because, you know, there is Jeff giving up his summer to be with 14-year-old boys. You know, I have been a 14-year-old boy slightly more recently than Jeff has. And, you know, there is an unpleasant way to spend your holiday if you could be on a beach in the Bahamas. But actually, I think the link here is not to giving yourself up for the people you're in ministry with, the 14-year-old boy. I think even more this is about what Jeff and Hannah and others do when they join a team to be on a summer camp. So Jeff was being managed by the best executives in the world at Goldman Sachs at the time. And then he came to join a team and be managed by me, which is not a good trait. Joining a team where everybody was younger than him and where what we asked him to do was, please, will you clean a toilet? And he was there with the 18-year-olds. Were you twice their age? Yeah, twice their age. So Jeff would go off to bed while they stayed up late. And then he'd wake up in the morning, clean the loo of them again. Why would you do that? Unless you'd found a way to put the interests of other people above yourself. I can imagine in our leaders' meetings, Jeff could easily have taken over, said, actually, this would be a better way of doing this. You might, you know, planning. Planning is good. Diaries are good, that sort of thing. But in order to keep the team together, as far as I noticed, it was always, let's do what will keep the shield wall in business. Others more significant than yourselves. Notice this is not false modesty. If you met the sort of fake Christian false modesty that says maybe you're the best guitarist in the room and you pretend, you lie, say, no, I'm not. Bill is. If Bill cares about it, Bill should play the guitar. And you lie about it. No. This is about whose interests come first. So if there's a day when the church needs the best guitarist, well, then you tell the truth. You say it's you and you go and play the guitar. But what do you really want? Who do you want to feel good, you or Bill? Well, no doubt you want Bill to feel better. So maybe, I don't know, you spend every Saturday for months helping Bill get better at the guitar so you can give up your place to him so that he can feel good and you can feel bad, because that would be more significant. So what is it? What would enable us to have that mind where other people are more significant than us? Well, point 2, verse 5, it is to have the mind which is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, to have the mind that Jesus has, to think about things the way Jesus does, and to really live out the mind that he has given you. You're in him, you have his mind, so start thinking about him, thinking like him. So have this mind which is yours in Christ Jesus. Which is to say, he's going to tell us what Jesus did and help us think about what Jesus did in comparison to what we are being asked to do in gospel service as part of the team. Think about what Jesus did for you, and not just what he did for us. Think about where he started from and how much higher that is than where you are. Think about what it cost him and how that was far, far more than doing this would cost you. And think about what happened to him afterwards and how great that would be. So let me read to you about the most secure man ever to live and also the least ambitious man ever to live from verse 6. Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Where did Jesus start from? He started from being God. He was in the form of God, which doesn't imply he was pretending. It means that he shared God's essential nature. So let's compare that to where you start from or I start from and whatever it is we think that makes us more significant. You know, somebody might be the best guitarist in the church, in their opinion, with the songs that they know really well. Someone else might be the person in the room who knows the most about the Bible on a good day with a little bit of bluffing. You could be the cleverest, the most spiritually gifted, and the most entertaining person in St. Helens. You know, somebody has to be. There's, you know, 500 of us here. Somebody has to be. It might be you. But think about where Jesus started from. He knows everything. He is the Word of God. He hands out spiritual gifts. He thought up stars and planets. He rules and he owns and he sustains every inch of this universe. But what did he do with that? Look inside his mind. He didn't see that as a great opportunity to get ahead. He didn't grasp at equality with God. No, in fact, verse 7, he made himself nothing. He made himself nothing, became a servant in the likeness of man. So if you imagine your big balloon of self-importance that you can kind of inflate with all the stuff that you're good at and all the things that you think are great about you, just imagine now how big a balloon Jesus could blow up, how huge it could be. The songs that you are playing, they're all about him. The Bible studies that you lead, they're all about him. The Bible, he wrote it, actually. It all points to him. And Jesus made himself nothing. Like kind of opening up the neck of the balloon and letting it all flood out. Christmas is about him being limited into a human body and being poor and being hunted and being hated, having an illegitimate birth, then being injured and despised and weak and killed. And he did it so that we could be rescued. So would we ever think of just releasing hold for a second on our kind of little balloon of self-importance and letting some of those things out if it would help the gospel team stay together? And he became human. And I guess even after carol services a couple of months ago, I wonder if we've really understood what he did. Boris Johnson's dad was on the radio this morning when they were desperately trying to get tips on what Boris was going to do, and he said nothing about that. He said a lot about the environment. Boris Johnson's dad cares about the environment. Do you care enough about endangered species to become, I don't know, an endangered kind of slug to try and add to their numbers and rescue them? And that still is, you're right, laughably dissimilar to the Son of God becoming a human being to try and help us out. It's far better to be God than it is to be human. It's far worse to be human than it is to be a slug in the kind of comparison. Jesus became a human being in order to rescue us. And verse 8 takes that further still, doesn't it? He died, and he died on a cross. In Philippi, they love the fact they're Roman citizens. They love the fact they're really important. A Roman citizen, we're told, shouldn't even think about death on a cross. Be too demeaning for them even to look at it. And yet that's what Jesus did for us. So make the comparisons. What is Jesus asking of us in order to keep his team together, in order to keep the shield wall going so that we can explain the gospel and save the world? What's he really asking for? Sometimes we'll be overlooked. Sometimes we'll not be the center of attention. Sometimes we'll feel sore while someone else benefits. And Philippians is full of worked examples. There's one just across the page in verse 2, verse 3. It's the kind of thing that churches are full of. Euodia and Syntyche used to be in Paul's gospel team, on his staff team, and now they can't stand each other. Sadly, so common in churches. There'd be opposite sides of the church. There'd have to be people running from side to side to kind of pass on what she said about she said about he said. Both trapped and sore and in the right. Well, do you see the comparison? Who cares, really? What if Jesus had insisted on his rights for just 1 second? Just 1 second while he was on the cross. I don't think you are giving me the respect that I deserve. I think maybe I need a bit of time to look after my own interests. Jesus, secure enough to do the astonishing thing, although he was God, he emptied himself and died for us. We'll take the example from last week. If you weren't here last week, we had a personal example from Paul. He is in prison, and while he's in prison, people are preaching the gospel to try and steal Paul's place on the team and try and make Paul feel really miserable. And again, the pain involved would have made it really easy for Paul just to lash out and to start splitting things up. But it's no problem for Paul, because Paul has always thought that those conceited rivals of his were more significant than him. Do you see how that saves the shield wall? Paul has always wanted their reputation to be better than his when he's in his right mind, when he's thinking like Jesus Christ. So as they strut around stealing his reputation and trying to make things bad for him, Paul is able to rejoice. I rejoice that Christ is being preached. Do you see how that saves him from kind of miserable, angry rivalry, and how it saves the gospel from splits? Churches are full of rivalry and splits. I can't even tell you about the ones I was in when I was a student, because they still feel too recent and too raw. But here is one from when I was in the school CU. They asked a guy 2 years older than me to lead the Christian Union, to organise it. But he was quite a recent Christian. So we were having a prayer meeting shortly after he'd taken over, and I asked the whole group, I said, I think we should turn to 1 Timothy 3, verse 6. Don't turn there now. And I read it out, which says that a leader of a group should not be a recent convert. And I meant, and everybody there understood, he should not be in charge, I should. That was crystal clear to everyone, which is ironic because the verse carries on. What's wrong about having recent converts in leadership? It's otherwise they'll become conceited. And that's how a shield wall comes crashing down. How gospel teams turn into competitive messes as everybody insists on getting their own way. And your university, maybe, the thing they learn is that the Christian Union can't even run a Bible study without fighting. Or maybe you have a workplace CU, maybe your firm's specialism is mediation and conflict resolution, but actually it is the Christians who need the professional help. Could we do what Paul does, what Jesus did, with the people who are currently competing with you, trying to put you down? Could you be one-minded with them? Say, if they are preaching the gospel, then I'm with them. And whatever they're doing, that's great, because I want them to look good. Maybe it's Christian Union time when they choose new leaders at the moment for the students. Maybe there's somebody who's seen somebody else get the job they wanted and has the potential of being kind of sore and bitter and sniping at it from the sidelines all year. How about this for a different kind of year? Why not spend a year trying to make that person look really, really good all year? Every idea they suggest, however kind of stupid you think it is, if it's for the gospel, if it's going to mean Christ being preached, why don't you try and make it go really well? That'll do loads of good to your soul if you're tempted to be a rival. Why not, you know, stay late, get up early, do the hard work that's needed to make their plans flourish? Do you see how if we were all like that, you are never going to be able to split a church or a gospel work like that? Okay, we've nearly finished, but we've left out verses 9 to 11 so far. We need the mind of Jesus, which says that other people are more important. But here is God's wonderful kindness, even to ambitious idiots like me. is you look at verses 9 to 11 and you ask, did Jesus actually lose out? Is the humble way of our Lord, is it one for idiots and losers? Verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. The glorious, surprising truth for ambitious human beings is there in the first word of verse 9. The word is therefore. The shape of Jesus' life is down into suffering and death, giving up everything, and then back up into resurrection and exaltation. But those are not two separate things that God did, one after the other. They are linked by a therefore. It's because Jesus gave up himself for those who didn't deserve it and were less important than him. That is why God lifted him up and exalted him. And he has been, well, quite highly exalted. How highly? Above every name, with every knee bowing and every tongue confessing that he is Lord. And the irony of trying to make yourself really important is that we refuse to do the things that involve suffering. We refuse to join Jesus in looking small and humiliated and weak, which means that there ends up being nothing in our lives that would lead to the therefore and the highly exalted. Not that, you know, giving up playing the guitar this year will mean you'll be CU president next year. Death is included on the downward side. But suffering now, glory later, is the pattern of salvation all the way through Philippians. And all the way through Philippians, it is because glory is about the day when Jesus returns to share his glory with Christians. We said that we've been granted the same suffering that Paul had, but we also share in what was granted, verse 9, or bestowed on Jesus. Which makes sense, doesn't it? What is it that's going to be really valued in that city, in the heavenly city when we get there? What are they going to really value? They won't be short of guitar players, will they? Every other Christian plays the guitar. They won't be looking around the room asking who is going to lead the CU or who's going to preach the sermons. What they will value, what will be valued, is humility, is putting other people first. Those are the things that God values. Verse 9, this is what the heavenly city values. Therefore, he was exalted because of what he was like. And this is your mind if you're in Christ Jesus. It's been given to you. Can you see how much easier this would make it to work for Jesus and to work together? Do you see the difference this would make as we spread from here to, I don't know, church plant in Stratford or home church in your home country or wherever you end up, or the different workplace groups and student groups represented here? Do you see the difference it would make? How much less time arguing and power struggling if it was all about the other people being better? How much more we'd help each other? How much more we would get done rather than trying to do everything on our own so that we would look good individually? Or how much more willing we'd be to take risks? It's horrible taking risks, isn't it, if everyone else in the room is just waiting for you to make a mistake so they can steal your spot. But if you take risks in a room full of people who at heart want your interests more than they want their own, well, just think what we could do. And you see how this would split-proof every Christian group you're ever part of from now on. If you are always going to have Jesus' mind, that in humility you would count others more significant than yourself. Let me lead us in a prayer. Dear Father God, praise you for Jesus, that as the Son of God, he became a human being and died on a cross. And praise you for your values, that you value him because he did that, that you exalted him because he did that. Father, please, please give us his mind. Give us his mind that we would be as citizens of that future city, people who would value others and their interests more than our own. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.